All right, we've been trickling in here a little bit. So praise God, welcome those that are here. Perhaps you've been trickling in to wherever you're watching from as well. More and more people gathering around. Thank you, Nathan, for leading us today and for being here. Praise God. And, you know, thank you for sharing. If you're watching online, wherever you are, or even afterwards in the week that unfolds, just it seems like every week we hear from someone new that says, you know, I've been watching the live streams. And people that we maybe hadn't realized before that were, and God is doing a great work, it seems, in this season, and we praise Him for that. We have been learning from Peter how to be good, different, meaning that God has made us different as followers of Jesus to be different in the world, to live our lives in a way that the world would say, wow, that's kind of different, but I kind of like it. Maybe it's better than what I have known. Maybe there's something to knowing Jesus. Maybe I need to get to know Him as well. And I am a little biased, but I like to encourage us to think about even having a good, different approach in theology of snow around here. You've heard that emphasized already this morning. Again, a little biased being from up north in Buffalo. But, you know, learning that the snow, in Isaiah chapter 1:18, we've said it already, but our sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Millions of reminders all over that we woke up to this morning. Every single snowflake reminds us of the new beginnings that we can have through Jesus. And I encourage you to just keep that in mind. Point that out to your kids and celebrate God's faithfulness and God's mercy and God's grace, even through the snow. You know, we've been talking about the last couple of weeks a good, different marriage, what it looks like to have a good, different marriage. And we had another wedding here even just yesterday, and we praise God for Jess and Aquia. They might be watching today, and so if you are, Jess and Aquia have now become one flesh through Jesus Christ in the covenant of marriage. You know, one thing we love to talk about with couples preparing for marriage is the story of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to be there long. But, you know, the book of Ruth, a great Old Testament love story, starts out, the first words of it are, in the days of the judges, or in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, which means the story of Ruth takes place during the time period of Judges, about 400 years after God's people had settled into the promised land, and they were ruled by leaders known as judges, which is interesting because you think, wait a minute, if Ruth took place during the time of Judges, and we have a book in the Bible called what? Judges, then why isn't Ruth in the book of Judges? Ever think about that? And I'm convinced it's because Ruth and Boaz had a good, different relationship, a good, different love, a good, different marriage, because the book of Judges was kind of a mess. And the last line of the book of Judges says that in that time, everyone did what was right according to their own eyes. Does that ever sound familiar? To live in a world where everyone's just doing what is right according to their own eyes, not seeking the Lord, not prioritizing Him. But Ruth and Boaz sought the Lord and prioritized Him. And I think God just said, this book, this story of Ruth, deserves its own special place in the scripture. It is too good to be included in this messy book of Judges. I want to highlight how different it is. And if you thought about that in your relationships, in your marriage, what if God would have a whole different category? Because it's such a good different that we experience as we live out our love that He has given us to share. It's kind of so much of what we want to think about as we think about good different. We've learned how to do that from 1 Peter chapter 3 the last couple of weeks. But we've also acknowledged that not every love story ends as beautifully as Ruth and Boaz, for example. That in the midst of marriage, there's real struggle. And then there's separation and divorce and widowed situations. In other words, we're not just a church of married people. We are a church of a myriad of people. People from all different situations. And I praise God for the ministries that we have that specifically focus with extra intentionality on just loving people who are most tempted to feel lonely in our world. We're focused today, I was just convinced of this message when love is lost, good news for lonely hearts. That as we begin to address marriage the last couple weeks, God put it on my heart to focus on this topic, when love is lost, good news for lonely hearts. Thinking especially about those in any kind of a singleness situation. But as I began to prepare, so I began to think about, you know, even in the context of a marriage, it can be lonely sometimes. You can feel estranged at times from your spouse and others, and it can be a struggle. So as I was trying to speak to that a little bit from the scriptures, and once again, the message just got a little long to like do one message. So we're going to kind of do a two-part series on when love is lost, good news for lonely hearts. So hang in there. All the word we're going to see is going to apply to all of us, and God will make those applications. This week it might be easier to apply some things in the context of the loneliness we might experience in a marriage. Next week might be easier to apply to situations of loneliness that would be in more of a singleness situation. But as we get started today, you know, one of the questions that a pastor will get asked when he's in the midst of preaching on marriage is, well, what do I do if I just don't love my spouse anymore? Or what do I do if my spouse just doesn't love me? And I want to encourage you up front, if you're there or will ever be there or know anyone who is there or will ever be there, that loveless feeling is not a time to lose heart or to give up. In fact, what I've found from all kinds of experiences in ministry is that often it is when God wants to do some of his finest work to help people to discover an even deeper love in him and an even deeper love in one another. And so I want to start today by kind of rethinking a little bit about love, and to begin with to think about how love is not merely a feeling, but is biblically a faithful action. So we talk about falling in love, and you almost picture it as you're kind of walking along through life, and there's this pit, this trap, this hole called love, and you just stumble into it helplessly. You're swept off of your feet, and you become this helpless victim to this emotion of love, and you'll like it because it feels good. And I want to say that I think there is a very powerful emotion that sweeps over us. I would just be slow to call that love. I would think of that biblically more as an attraction, which is a very strong emotion. Attraction, whether you're physically attracted to someone or just attracted to their beautiful inner qualities, godly qualities even. That attraction is strong, but it is not something to build a relationship on. It's fantastic feeling, but it's not a foundational feeling. If it becomes a foundation, mere attraction alone, it will be a foundation, like Matthew 7 says, of sand. And when you build a house on sand, we know from what Jesus says, when the wind and the storm comes, it'll quickly be washed away. So what then is love biblically? Well, wouldn't it be great if there was just a verse in the Bible that said, this is how we know what love is? And Nathan, would you believe it? 1 John 3:16, you know this. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what? Well, let's go back here. This is how we know. Go back here. It doesn't want to go back on my screen. It's good on that screen. We're going to look at what is going on? This is how we know what? Mike Maslin, did you do that from out there? Mike Maslin is messing with me. I don't even know what's happening here. I'm pushing arrows on there. We've got the screen up there. You've got the screen that you're watching online. Is that going to double ahead now that I just hit it again? Oh my goodness. Pastor Maslin. This is how we know what love is. Let's read it together on the screen. Jesus Christ. Read it together, church. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now just think about that when it comes to love. This verse describes an action, a choice that Jesus made. a choice to sacrifice himself for us. And we are called to do the same. Now you know that as Jesus hung on that cross, he didn't necessarily have all the feels for the people that were nailing him to the cross, right? We know that what he did feel was pain, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, being separated even from the Father as he became sin, a sin offering for us. And yet he faithfully loved the world in his death for us. We know even from his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, when he said, "Lord, please take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't feel like doing this, Father." And of course, then he surrendered and said, "But not my will, but yours be done." And as he surrendered that, he was determining that whether or not he felt like loving people in that moment, he would faithfully act and choose to love the world in that moment. And we know that that was no lesser love in the way that he loved us, right? That was a greater love, because greater love, Jesus said, has no one than this. There's no greater love than this, laying down your life for your friends. Giving up yourself. Sacrificial death. And we know that Jesus said, by the way, not just your friends, but he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we know that that is contrary to how we often feel. And it's contrary, so contrary to what the world teaches us. When we're discipled in our world, that just follow our heart, follow our feelings, follow our heart. Never mind that Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But follow your heart and feelings. But no, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. We walk according to faith in the Lord and what he has called us to, not according to our senses, not according to what makes sense to us, not according to how we can interpret things through our senses. We don't, first and foremost, follow our heart. We follow a hero named Jesus, who showed us how to love heroically and sacrificially. And our goal is to be like him. And it said in John 13, he loved us to the end. And then the way that he loved them to the end in those final couple of days was to wash the feet of those who would betray him, to wash the feet of those who would deny him. Out of love, and to go to the cross for us out of love. I mean, when you think about that, and we all have probably people in our lives that are difficult to love, we might put them in a category. Well, they're a little tougher to love. We might even put our spouse or someone that we're really supposed to love at times in that category. And I just am compelled to ask myself, is there anyone from God's perspective who is less lovable than me, according to how God defines me as one who has sinned and fallen short of him? According to how God defines me and all of us in Colossians 1 as being once alienated from God, enemies because of my evil behavior, but now he has reconciled me through the cross. I learned that I can love anyone faithfully because Jesus faithfully loved me when I was an enemy of his. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was still sinning, turned from God and turned away from God, Christ died for me. It says Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We know that he was tempted to feel differently than loving toward us, but he nevertheless chose rightly to love us. So we can choose love. We can choose to act in loving and faithful ways to those that God has called us to love, and there's no one not in that category. Now, this is not a new idea necessarily in Christian circles. We've talked for a long time in Christian circles about how love is a verb. It's not just a noun, it's a verb. You got to show it. You got to act it. But I want to encourage us also biblically to be careful in the way we think about that. Because often someone will say to me, it's great being a Christian. You know, I'm not called to like people. I just got to love them. Think about that. I don't have to like people, I just got to love them. And I'm kind of like, Well, yes and no, right? I mean, it's true that when you don't feel this thing called like towards someone, that you're supposed to faithfully love them like Jesus, like we just talked about. But I believe biblically that we're also supposed to nurture a loving affection toward one another, and that God did that for us. You know, sometimes even in a Christian marriage, we can just have a sense of pride about how faithful we are to just stick through it, no matter how hard it is, no matter how bitter I am with my spouse, how cold I am toward her, how miserable we are together. We're going to stick it out in the name of Jesus, and we're going to put up with each other for the rest of our lives because we're faithful. This is what faithful people do. We grind it out, and we gruel together, even when it's hard. Does that sound like a good, different marriage to anybody? Is that the kind of marriage that we were created to long for? Are those the kinds of relationships that we were created to long for? Or don't we know that Jesus himself wasn't pleased when people just went through the motions but lost track of a heartfelt affection for him? When he says in Mark 7, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We can go through the motions in relationships and yet lose a heartfelt affection. See, love, biblically, is not merely an action, but a heartfelt affection. I believe it's nothing less than an action, but that it ought to aim for a heartfelt affection. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Remember this passage often read at weddings when the Lord says, you know, and when Paul writes, you know, man, I could speak in tongues of angels and I could have the greatest speech and the greatest knowledge and the greatest faith, a faith that would move mountains. But if I had not love, what does he say we have? Church, what do we have without love? Nothing. He says, if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain what? Nothing. Now, think about that. We think of love as a choice, as a sacrifice, but evidently it's also possible to make incredible sacrifice for one another, and yet to still miss this thing that the Bible calls love. I mean, is that even possible? Could someone give up their life for someone and yet not have what the Bible calls love for them? What is going on up here? This is going crazy here. Right here. All right, we're going to be on this one, guys. That's what God is saying here. You know, we know this as well because in Revelation 2, Jesus writes a letter to the church of Ephesus. Do you remember that letter that the church of Ephesus receives from Jesus in Revelation 2? Jesus says to them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." They're doing all the right things. They're doing all the loving actions and all the loving deeds, but he says, "Yet I hold this against you," in verse 4, "you have forsaken your first love. So consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first." It's like, wow, this church was so right and so wrong at the same time. They had all the faithful action, but they had lost a heartfelt affection and a responsiveness out of an affection for the Lord. And even in his prescription for them, he says, go back and do some things. Take some action. But do those things that you first did as you were getting to know Jesus. And we could highlight those even from the book of Acts. We know what some of those are for this church. But notice the emphasis here. It's possible to have faithful action without what the scriptures call love here in this passage. Now, as we think about Romans 5:8, which I referred to earlier, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in this verse, which describes such loving action, notice, God demonstrated his love for us. There was this thing called love that God had for us, and then he demonstrated it through faithful action. You hear that? There was this thing called love that God had for us, and he demonstrated it through his faithful action. Sometimes, as we think about God and how he loves us, we think, or maybe we've even been trained to think, that, you know, of course God loves us. God has to love us. He's obligated to love us. He's God. So God's just thinking, well, all right, I don't really want to love you rotten sinners, but I'm God, so I have to. I'm going to put up with you. Well, God is love. And he does have to, because it's his nature, act in loving ways. But you know what? I don't think you can read the scriptures and not see that there is something in the heart of God that beats for his people and for you and I. That the scriptures are a love story of a God who is pursuing us in love, wooing us and trying to convince us to trust in him even as our groom, and to think of ourselves as his bride. To see him as the main character in this love story, trying to demonstrate how worthy he is of our faith and our affection. Zephaniah 3 pictures God this way. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will take great delight in you. Let's read this together, church, out loud, those that are present, those that are online. 1, 2, 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you by his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Loud singing. If you thought about God's affection for you as one who loves to sing over you. I sing over my kids sometimes because I love them so much. Have you thought about God singing over you? But God has not lost that loving feeling for his people, even at the time when this was written, when they were in the midst of great sin. He had an affection for them. Even my favorite Greek lexicon defines agape love in this way: the quality of warm regard for and interest in another, esteem, affection, regard, love. I mean, to think of love as both a faithful action and a heartfelt affection has real implications in my love for others, right? So I can't just tolerate others. I mean, we think of love, even in our world, it's just we tolerate each other, we put up with one another, we accept one another, but no. God expects me, if I'm going to love like him, to nurture a warm regard, even a positive feeling toward others. Others made in his image, others like my own spouse and others that sin against me, that I can follow after Jesus and nurture an affection for them. So some spouses at this point would say, see, Pastor, that's the problem. I just don't have that feeling. I just have lost that loving feeling. And so it even feels hypocritical to say I love you or to do loving things. Am I not just then, you know, doing something that I don't feel and not being true to those feelings? Well, we already saw one of the prescriptions for the church of Ephesus that had lost track of an affection for God and others was to repent and do the things they did at first, that in doing those faithful actions is one way to nurture love. But I also want to think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. There's a fantastic principle here. Remember when Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount? But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust will destroy. Thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For what, church? Read this together. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's trying to teach them how to have a heart for heaven. And one of the principles he teaches us here is that your heart follows your investments. Think about it. As I invest in the things of heaven, as I invest in God's work, as I give to God's work, as I give my time to God's work, how many of you know, as followers of Jesus, you begin to get a heart for what God's doing? Why? Because your heart follows your investment. Well, if this principle is true, and that we can then lead our hearts, think about this. And we've developed it already elsewhere biblically, but we can lead our hearts to where they're supposed to go and to how they're supposed to feel. We're not just helpless victims to our emotion. And that kind of changes a lot. And we know this. I know that we know this because we all experience this in different ways. I remember as a kid, I would have told you I love baseball. And it was true. And I just invested so much as a kid into baseball, and my heart was very affected by baseball teams and players and games and such. I mean, when the Sunday paper came, once a week they'd publish the statistics in the Sunday paper of batting averages and ERA, and I would study, you know, who was the top 10 in each category. I had baseball cards, just albums and albums of baseball cards, and we'd trade them, and I would watch games, and I would play baseball. And so it's no surprise that my heart was affected by certain games and certain teams, especially the Yankees back then. Certain things that affected my heart when it came to baseball. As I got a little older, I didn't have the time. I was busier. You know, like many of you don't invest in those hobbies anymore. And I would still tell you I love baseball, but my heart wasn't moved as much by it anymore. You know, even at times when the Yankees were doing well, it was like, great, this is great. But it wasn't like the same as when I was a kid in some ways. And then, you know, what happened in 2019 is it was my first summer here in this area. And wow, all of a sudden, I live close to two baseball stadiums. And I started going to a couple games. And I went down to the Nats stadium. And I liked the Nats stadium. I liked watching the Nats. And then I did something crazy that I've never done in my life. I bought a baseball hat of a team other than the Yankees. I bought a Washington Nationals hat. I meant to bring it today. No, this is what you clap for me for. Everything I've been preaching on the love of God, and this is what you clap for me for, brothers and sisters. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I bought a Nats hat. I bought my wife a Nats hat. We started to watch games. They were winning, remember? And they went to the World Series and they won. And we watched so many of those games. And it was the first time when Meg ever watched baseball with me. It was like, this is so cool. And you know what? My heart was affected by the results of those games. My heart was excited when they won. My heart rejoiced. There was something in me that my heart beat faster. Well, why? Because your heart follows your investment. And having invested all the time and some resources and some thoughts and some conversation into the Nationals that year, my heart began to beat like it hadn't in a long time for baseball and even for a specific team. Well, there is power in understanding this. What if you applied these principles in the relationships that are most difficult? What if you applied it even in marriage? What if I began to invest in my spouse even when I feel cold, even when she feels cold toward me? What if we determined to still invest in one another in those seasons? What if I began to pray for her regularly, even if I don't feel close to her or to him? And I got on my knees and I invested time in talking to the Father. Besides what God could do in response to my prayer, how might my heart change? If I began to give to her, to sacrifice for her, to devote time and energy into the relationship, to lead my heart in that way, even to just meditate on her. I have my wife up here today. This is a wedding picture that's on my desk. And it's there in part because of this principle. Because I learned from the Song of Songs and other places in Scripture that I need to take time and meditate on my spouse. To think about what God thinks about her. To pause and to pray for her throughout the day. Infatuation, by the way, starts with meditation. Usually we think of infatuation as that's like what affairs are all about, infatuation. Yeah, but they started with meditation. My mind begins to run wild and project all kinds of meditation about a person. I want to be infatuated for the one that God has called me to have affection for. I want to meditate on her like I see people do in the Scriptures. It's a difference, you could say, between a thermostat and a thermometer. You know, a thermometer takes on the temperature of its environment, right? It reads the temperature of its environment, it takes on that temperature. A thermostat affects the temperature, changes the temperature of the environment. And Christians with Jesus Christ in them are designed to be thermostats, are designed to be those who don't just take on the temperature of the relationship, the temperature of the world, the temperature of the situation, but to affect change in that relationship, in that situation. To never just say, well, this is how it is and this is the best that it's going to be, but to think about how Jesus himself did not merely take on the temperature of his environment, but radically changed what love is when he died for us on that cross. And the world has been a different temperature ever since, hasn't it? For the last 2,000 years, because more and more people know Jesus and know real love. We can set the temperature in our hearts, in our relationships, in our marriages. Peter says something in 2 Peter. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says we have to make every effort to do this, that there is an effort required of us, a discipline in nurturing love and affection in the way that we invest in others, I believe. But of course, the key thing in it all, and the key part of that effort is that I understand God's love for me, that I receive his love for me, that I live out his love for me. And that's what we see in Ephesians 4, for example. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Every time, every epistle, God asks us to do something. First, in the midst of it, he reminds us that we are loved. As dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Often people will say, hurt people hurt people. If one has been hurt by someone, they're going to be inclined to hurt others. Hurt people hurt people. And I think there's some truth to that, but there's even more truth in this. Loved people love people. Loved people love people. People who understand the love of God for them and rest in the love of Jesus and have experienced a sacrificial love when they didn't deserve it and have Jesus now dwelling in their hearts, have a love to give to others. Loved people love people. Even before he says this in Ephesians 4, he tells them in Ephesians 3 that he is praying for them. Remember? He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, might grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Which means there's no shortcut to nurturing affection for others. I have to allow God to constantly remind me of his affection for me and ask and surrender to his invitation, his calling to love others like Christ is loving me, like Christ has loved me. Like Kelly said in the children's message, he loved us first so that we could love others, which means we got to keep coming back to the foot of the cross in our relationships. The ground we need to travel most is the ground at the foot of the cross. The foot of the cross is where Jesus paid the price necessary for our forgiveness. The foot of the cross is where Jesus shows us how to love with a sacrificial love. The foot of the cross is where I find that I'm on level ground as a sinner in this world that has fallen short of a perfect standard of love, but where I also found that I'm loved anyway by a God who chose to love me. It reminds me as well of my need to forgive others. And when it comes to nurturing affection in relationships, it's going to be really hard if I'm harboring unforgiveness. But in the foot of the cross, I'm reminded that Jesus forgave me when I didn't deserve it. And he's called me to forgive others as Christ forgave me. Which means that in relationships, it's not enough just to, you know, kind of have sinned against one another and then just to forget about it or to move on or to, take certain steps to be at peace together, just to maintain a surface level peace. No, we've got to be able to honestly identify sin, look each other in the eye and say, this was wrong before God. This wasn't just wrong because it hurt you. We say all the time, I'm sorry that I hurt you. That's not confession. Confession is, I take responsibility that I sinned against God. Would you please forgive me? Whether it hurt you or not, would you please forgive me? And then for the other person to say, I choose to forgive you as Christ has forgiven me. Now we're doing business. Now we're past the surface. Now we're getting to the real issues that are going to just disrupt us in the future if we don't get to them. And I encourage you, in relationships, take time to identify ways that you have sinned against God and specifically ask people for that forgiveness. And if you've been asked for that forgiveness, give that forgiveness. Now, we could do all this, church, family. We could do all of this in our relationships, and we could still experience very broken relationships. We could do all this in marriages and still experience very broken marriages. And that's in part because relationships take two. And I know from the scriptures that I'm called to peace as far as it is possible, as far as it depends upon me. Romans 12 says, be at peace with others. But it's not always going to be possible. And so next week we're going to talk about situations where that becomes less possible. Situations, as we've described before, separation, divorce, widowhood, whatever singleness situation people are in, and think about how God would speak to that, but in ways that are, yes, still going to apply to all of us. But in the meantime, God is love. And if you don't know the love of God and the way that we've described it here, if you don't know the love of a God whose heart beats for you and longs to be in relationship with you, of a God who made a way for you to be with him, who said, I'm going to prepare a place for you as a groom. And if I go and prepare a place with you, I'm going to return and bring you to be with me because I want to be with you so much. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, Jesus said, to the Father. And if you haven't admitted your sin before God and believed that Jesus loved you like that, died on the cross for your sin and rose again, and trusted in him to save you, I encourage you, relationships begin with trust. It's no different in your relationship with God. Transfer your trust from whatever you're trusting in for forgiveness, for eternal life, and trust in Jesus alone to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life, and to give you a seat at the table with the Father for now and forever. That's a good, different kind of love. And if you've made that decision and have trusted Jesus and know Jesus, then let's walk in that love as he has shown us how to love. Let me just pray for us. And would you stand as we pray? You can even stand at home. I just want to pray for you. God, sometimes it's hard to receive your love because we just feel so unlovable. But God, I thank you that our value is not in what we have done or what has been done to us, but our value is in that you have created us and you have chosen to die for us, proving through your love for us our value to you. And so I pray that in this moment our brothers and sisters would feel loved. Not because we deserve it, Lord, because we have turned against you, but because you have given it. And I pray if there's people that have not received your love, that they would know that they can receive your love today. That you long to bring us into relationship with you through simple faith. And Lord, I pray you would enable us all to walk in the love that you have shown us. Lord, to surrender to you, to deny ourselves, to deny even our inclinations, our feelings, and to obey you and the love you've called us to. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.